On the 17th of January, 2021, that's a while ago, isn't it? We commenced a study in Luke's Gospel, the third Gospel in this Bible that we hold dear. I don't think any of us could have anticipated quite how long it would take us, but what it would also develop into, and more importantly, the blessing, I'm sure that you would all agree, that it has brought all of us. For those who like numbers, we had 135 messages, and they're still all online if you want to watch them or listen to them. That's 1,151 verses that we read. And Craig, being a man of few words, those messages are short. There's probably 1,151 words. Well, I'm guilty of it just the same, so there we go. Well, we're not at the epic level of Martin Lloyd-Jones as he went through Romans. If you look at the MLJ Trust, I think you probably have how many messages on Romans? It took years for him to go through Romans. And I highly commend it, and I commend his book as well on the study of Romans. They are worthy of listening to. It takes a little while to get used to his style, but my goodness. So we're not quite at that epic level, but it's been a blessing, hasn't it? And maybe during the coffee break, I would encourage you, you know, share what is it that we learned from Luke or that really resonated with us or just jumped out at us as we studied this wonderful gospel. So let me just open in prayer and then we'll just do a few thoughts of reflection on Luke's gospel. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way that by your Holy Spirit you inspired Luke to write his account of the life, ministry, and mission of Jesus. Thank you, too, that you inspired him to write the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, as some people say. Lord, you inspired this great Gentile brother, this doctor, to consider, to investigate, to look into the life of Jesus, to give an account of what truths were there in him. So we thank you for your inspired word, our God, and help us to handle it carefully. Holy Spirit, we have just finished singing, Holy Spirit, come renew. And we would ask, Spirit, that you would, Holy Spirit, that you would work in our hearts as we consider the Lord Jesus who holds us on his heart. Help us to examine our hearts. Help us to be responding to your promptings as we consider the Lord Jesus. So we ask for your power and help as we just pause for a few minutes and look at the Holy Word together. Heavenly Father, we ask this all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Luke, in his introduction to the Gospel, writes, inasmuch as he's writing to Theophilus, and we're not sure who Theophilus is, but he writes to him, and he says this, inasmuch as we have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That's Luke's opening to this gospel account, so that he would have certainty as to the things he was taught. From this opening statement, it's clear that Theophilus and the readers of this gospel would have that certainty, and certainty that the eyewitness accounts about the Lord Jesus, about his identity, about his ministry, about his mission, were entirely true and trustworthy. And it's with this same fervency of heart that to ensure all of us have that same certainty about these truths, about the Lord Jesus, that we, as elders, had it laid on our hearts, and Craig led us in that to commence the study. With that background and a few practical points to frame our thoughts, who was Luke? Luke was a Gentile. He came after Jesus' death. It seems as he became a follower after Jesus' death, which is why he had the conversation with eyewitnesses. He's understood to have been a physician who carefully studied the evidence and documented it accordingly. His writing style, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is an historian. And his writings are consistent in style and content to other ancient historians. Based on the evidence from sources, it seems likely that Luke wrote this account and the Acts of Apostles in the late 50s or late 60s. And that's not the 1950s or 60s, but the 50s or the 60s. But most importantly, Luke is writing within the context of the golden thread of salvation that runs right from Genesis through to Revelation. Beginning with the story of Jesus' miraculous birth and his early life as a child, Luke gives an account of the hope that was in the hearts of the faithful men and women of Israel who were looking for the coming of the Messiah that had long been promised. Mary, in a burst of song known as the Magnificat, gives praise to God for his goodness and mercy to mankind, for those who fear him because the Messiah was to be born. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, prophesied, saying, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation. And Simeon, who was at the temple when the baby Jesus was presented, who had been waiting for the consolation of Israel, lifts up his voice and says this, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. So both Zechariah and Simeon spoke of Jesus, the child who was born, as the long-awaited Savior. Right from the beginning of the book, there's no question about it. It is about the hope of Israel, the Messiah, the hope for salvation for the nations, the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke studies all the evidence in detail and speaking with eyewitnesses, as we said, while Scripture doesn't say it, I think it's not beyond the realm of possibility that he would have been speaking to Mary, the mother of Jesus. He probably spoke to the paralytic man who'd been let down through the roof and was healed and given the forgiveness of his sins. Perhaps the woman with the flux of blood who was healed, perhaps he spoke to her. He spoke to Mary Magdalene, maybe, who had seven demons cast out. He was speaking to the eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry. It's also possible that he might have spoken to the centurion whose daughter Jesus healed. Maybe he spoke to the soldiers who at their cross, who were totally transformed by what they witnessed there. Remember that man, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. And of course, he will have spoken to the disciples who were there with Jesus during his ministry here, Peter, James, John, and even doubting Thomas. So every single one of these witnesses had been transformed through their encounter with the Savior, and Luke would have done his homework. He would have checked the facts, cross-referenced each story, and drawn his own conclusion about the accuracy of what he had heard. What we have also seen is that Luke also spends time in the other gospel with the other gospel writers, or rather spends more time than the other gospel writers, speaking about honoring women who followed Jesus. He carefully speaks about the way Jesus, despite it being completely countercultural, ensured that each and every one of these women he encountered were given the dignity they were due, and in many cases released them from the bondage that they were under. In doing so, he ensured that each and every one of these women knew they were loved, valued, and above all, everyone around them could see how vital each and every one of them were to the kingdom of God. It was this proclamation of the kingdom that men and women who followed Jesus, and in this case, the women who followed Jesus, were so important. And it's the same today. The women of our church are so important, equal in value, equal in dignity, equal in worth. Brothers and sisters, it's a privilege to minister together with one another. And most magnificently of all, central to the book is Christ himself, the Messiah. Page after page, Luke speaks of the glory of Jesus, whether through the parables, his sermon on the plain, and then, of course, his steadfast commitment to his purpose here. David Gooding writes in his commentary, Jesus' ultimate objective was to enter into his glory. And whilst we didn't read it last week, Jesus was awaiting the moment when he, as Paul writes in Timothy, would be received up in glory. And having completed the work of redemption on the cross, dying, being buried,
being raised again by the glory of the Father. That's the background to Luke writing. So I just wanted to bring a few highlights, if I may. Luke wrote, as we have said, this account that we might have certainty. And the first point that he establishes is the certainty of the identity of Jesus. He does this through the first 9 chapters of the book, which focus on his identity and ministry, which we will come to in a moment. And I'm sorry I don't have pages. I must confess, I ran out of time. I ran out of time, and I'm not so great at them. But he doesn't explain the identity of the son of Joseph, albeit that's true, but rather Luke expresses what the Holy Spirit had confirmed in his own heart, that this man, Jesus, was not simply a mere man, but rather he was the Messiah, the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. This is brought into sharp focus in the first 2 chapters of the Gospel. The angel announces to Mary the child she will carry is the Son of the Most High. In chapter 2, the regal dignity of the angels and the shepherds and the wise men as they acknowledge the King Jesus. Simeon and Anna at the temple, the way they handle the glory and the greatness of this babe that was there. It was the Savior. The words of the Holy Spirit to Simeon are beautiful, I think, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And there in the court of the temple, he meets him. He meets Jesus, the Lord's Christ. Yeah, we got the wonder of celebrating the birth of Jesus 4 times as we went through this book. 4 times we went back to Luke 1, the birth of Jesus. What a privilege that's been. 4 times we got to celebrate Easter. But we got an insight into his character, didn't we? The grace and dignity and integrity and the perfection of his humanity as we see him working through the temptations. Despite Satan trying every angle to tempt the Lord Jesus, in the perfection of his humanity and dependence entirely on his Father and the Holy Spirit, he withstands it all and glorifies God. This is the character and the identity of this Jesus. And it's its divinity that Luke carefully details. In chapter 9, Peter, after witnessing the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, declares that Jesus is the Christ of God. In the same chapter, Luke records the events on the Mount of Transfiguration where God himself, the voice coming out of the cloud, says this, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Luke records all of that for certainty as to the identity of Jesus. Luke records the voice to the reality that the Christ was the transcendent Son of God sent by the Father for the salvation of the people. And now we return to the second part of what Luke wrote, and that's Jesus' ministry. In addition to the glorious witness as the identity of Jesus, the first 9 chapters give a lot of detail as to the ministry of Jesus. We have him performing miracles, healing, all sorts of different things. It says in chapter 4 that he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report went about throughout the surrounding country about him, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all, and thus begins the public ministry of Jesus. Commencing in Nazareth, Jesus opens the scripture to teach, but never had anyone taught that way before with authority. Jesus had been prophesied so many years before, and the shock on the listeners when Jesus says, "Today this is fulfilled in your ears." When he reads Isaiah, Jesus was declaring that he'd come to proclaim good news, set captives free, give blind sight, give liberty to those who are oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Why? Because he's the anointed Son of God. Jesus was speaking words of grace to the people, but they weren't just empty words. He spoke with authority. Verse 32 of chapter 4 says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority." Time and time again, Craig reminded us that Jesus was not only who he said he was, but he does what he said he would do. He sets captives free. He healed those in bondage to illness and released those who were oppressed by the devil. And I'm certain that Luke would have spoken to many who had had that experience.
He spoke to the eyewitnesses. And this is why we can trust the Bible, because he spoke to the eyewitnesses, tested it, checked it, validated it, and wrote it down by the Spirit's power. You know, chapter 4, we've already referred to the paralytic man let down through the roof of the house. Jesus not only healed him of his paralysis, but forgave him of the sins, a further confirmation of his identity. But who can forgive sins but God alone? In chapter 7, we learn of the centurion's son being healed and Jesus miraculously raising the widow's son from the dead. There are eyewitnesses that Luke would have carefully engaged with to validate that these things were true. Wonderful features of Luke's investigations bring to light the various places, again, on women. We read of the many women who were impacted by Jesus' ministry, and they were totally transformative. Mary Magdalene is one of them. The woman named as a sinner, in her gratefulness for what Jesus had done, but in reverence for who he was, comes and wipes his feet with her hair. You know, and he was in Simon's house. He couldn't even be bothered to wash Jesus' feet, which was common courtesy in those days. But the woman comes, washes his feet, anoints them with ointment, and is a sign of intense gratefulness for what he had done for her in releasing her from the societal constraints, releasing her from whatever challenges she had been facing, and gave her dignity. Jesus gives her what no one else could give her, the forgiveness of her sins. Chapter 7, we see Mary Magdalene, we see Joanna, Susanna, and many other women providing for Jesus so he was free to minister to the people. And particularly noticeable is when Mary and Martha are with him. These women are also being taught. So again, I emphasize, men and women of this church, we are equal in dignity and value, and we must learn together. We must learn and minister together. His ministry was not only healing and releasing those who were oppressed and feeding those in need, but he provided moral teaching. So again, this whole section from chapter 2 onwards is this teaching and moral teaching of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 6, we get the Sermon on the Plain, what becomes known as the Beatitude. Jesus was turning the world upside down and challenging all those who adhere to enter into the kingdom of God through faith in him. And we were to approach life with a totally different worldview. Being a citizen of the kingdom of God means we're to look to God for everything. He'll provide for our needs, give us a heart of compassion. He taught us to love our enemies. Despite the disciples having to be prepared for being hated, the hatred directed at them, they were to love their enemies. We are to become like Christ. In this section, I wrote in my own Bible, our character and the manner in which we conduct ourselves is to demonstrate the evidence of Christ in us. We're to become like him. So this was Jesus' ministry, demonstrating that the kingdom of God had come, and it was totally upside down, and it was centered in him. And so now it brings us to his mission. The nature and the character of discipleship. In this long section from chapter 9 to about the middle of chapter 19, it's a long section. Jesus begins to speak openly about his primary mission, and that is to suffer and die for the sins of the people. Chapter 9, and verse 22 says, Jesus, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised to fulfill his mission. And in the same chapter, verse 51, we read of that pivotal verse where Jesus says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Chapter 9, 51 is a pivotal point where it turns and focuses on his end mission. Turning towards Jerusalem, Jesus was committing himself to the will of the Father, as we have seen during our recent studies and that dramatic conclusion in chapter 23. Jesus committing himself to that primary mission also speaks of the fact that he would be leaving his disciples. And in chapter 4, Jesus tells the disciples of his ascension into heaven and his entering into his glory. He says, right at the end of the book, and we didn't read it last week, but right at the end, he blessed them and went out as far as Bethany. It's the very last paragraph.
Lifting up his hands, he blessed them, and while he blessed them, he departed up and was carried into heaven, and they worshipped him. But just before that, he says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? He said that to the two on the way to Emmaus that Steve showed us about. As we've seen, Jesus speaks of being raised up after suffering, and this would not only include his resurrection, but it also must include his ascension into heaven. And in order to prepare his disciples for this, Jesus deepens the teaching of what it means to be a disciple. He's preparing them and preparing us for the new community that he formed, the church, his body here on earth. And that's what he's doing in chapter 9 to 19. He's preparing them for the church. We've been highlighting this in the way of Christ ministry, haven't we? What it means to be a disciple. It's there. So in Luke 10, Jesus responds to a question, what does it take to inherit eternal life? And this is in that section called the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we see this dialogue. Behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, it's written in the law. How do you read it? You should love the Lord God with all your heart and soul and strength and your mind as your neighbor as yourself. It's so simple and yet so profound. Love with our heart, our soul, our strength. So what does that look like for us today? I think initially it means that we turn to him in repentance and simply trust him. John will remember, and others that come from our background, that old hymn, simply trust him, that is all. You must trust him. Turn to Jesus in repentance. That's the starting point. Secondly, we must listen to what he is telling us. He says that we are to love him with all our heart and strength and soul. What does this look like? 2 weeks ago, Craig brought before us Romans 12, where he says, present our bodies a living sacrifice, for that is our intelligent service. It means our lives are given over to Jesus, and that begins our relationship with him. And that relationship is maintained with him through prayer and through his word. Every part of our lives is to glorify God and acknowledge him in all things. We can praise and worship him. We can give thanks for our food even. These are basic things that are part of what it means to be a disciple. Spending time with Jesus is vital, and he loves to spend time with us. And I know we've talked about the value of prayer and reading his word, and I know that could be hard for some. That might be hard. Maybe you're wrestling with deep sorrow or illness, and it puts you in a tough place. And it might be difficult to do that, and I think we have to be sympathetic with that. Especially if it might feel like there's silence from heaven. Oh, Lord, please, how long? How long? But I love that hymn that says, brother, sister, let me serve you. Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I might have the grace to let you be my servant too. We are pilgrims on a journey and companions on the road. We're here to help each other. Walk a mile and bear the load. We can support each other. And maybe it feels too dark for you. Someone can walk beside you. Of course, the Lord does himself, but someone can be the hands and feet of Jesus for you. He goes on to challenge the lawyer in that section, doesn't he? To serve his neighbor, and gives us the story of the Good Samaritan. And therein lies the challenge, doesn't it? Who's my neighbor? Perhaps we have a few examples to help us. So what about this person sitting next to you? That might be your wife. It might be friends. It might be somebody you've met before. Who's sitting beside you? What conversation have you had? It may be that actually they've just had a fantastic result in their exam. Praise God for it. It may be, someone's husband here this morning had some health issues this morning. Let's pray for him, but also pray for his wife who's carrying him. I'm not going to share any more, and if she wants to do that, she can do that. Do we know that? It's not that we're nosy, but actually, do we care? Maybe it's actually maybe someone just actually needs you to just, could you just do the shopping for me this week? Maybe actually they need you to pay for that shopping this week, but won't tell you. Maybe they just need, you know what, I really want that picture hung, but I don't have the strength to lift the hammer to put the, you know. That's what our neighbor is. Right here in this room. But it goes wider than that, doesn't it? We've had Easter events. We talked about this yesterday in our leaders event. You know, how much do we know our neighbors? How much do we know the neighbors here who, you know, very kindly gave some feedback about our building? They're our neighbors. We can spend time with them. We can care about them and for them. We can care about our MP who voted on Friday about assisted dying, or what we call assisted suicide. We can care about them. We can pray for them as they carry these very difficult conversations. That's our neighbor. So being a disciple, a follower of Jesus, it takes commitment, doesn't it? And I was really struck. I read an interesting article, a couple of interesting books, and I feel really challenged by this, that maybe there are those who are on their own. You know, we have some here who have had to move here, but their families can't come with them. How much do we care for them? How much do we pray for them and their families who aren't able to come here? What about somebody who's on their own? They're single, they're here, their families are elsewhere. Do we make them feel part of our families? I feel really challenged by that. I'm taking that to myself first. Maybe, yeah, we've read some books recently. There's maybe somebody who is really, really wrestling with their identity. Let's make sure they know they are loved. Let's make sure they are known, they are cared for, as they make really difficult decisions about their identity and seeking to try and honor God, that we walk with them on that journey. That's what being a neighbor means. That means, as John's gospel teaches us, Jesus says, there's a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. I think these are some of the things of what that looks like. But it also means, that's what it looks like to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. You know, on the men's group chat, there's loads of banter that goes on, and, you know, if you have a whippersnapper that you need to sell on or whatever, that goes on there. But also, from time to time, we have, you know, can you come and study this with me? And it's been such a blessing. In the run-up to Easter, I think we had 5 studies, and it's been such a blessing to read the comments. But I have it on my heart. I want to take that further. I want to sit down and look me in the eyes and ask me the question, do you believe that? How does that work out? And that's what's on my heart. That's what it means to be a disciple. And so he comes to the second point that I wanted to draw attention to, is prayer. Now, I find sometimes prayer is really hard. Greg and I have had this conversation. Sometimes I find that hard. Now, my style of prayer, I tend to walk around and I have a conversation sort of going on all the time. That's for me, that works. Now, it may be that Lord might have to say to me, actually, I really want you to stop and listen. Now, that's something I have to work through in my prayer life. But Jesus, he says in Luke 11, Hallowed Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, give us each day your daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who's indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation. I think there's such a powerful teaching in this. Where does it start? Father, hallowed be your name. It starts vertical. It starts with the Lord. You know, it's wonderful that we then go horizontal, but don't start there. Start with the Lord. Have that conversation with the Lord. Where are you at? But more importantly, glorify his name. Jesus has done everything for you. Wouldn't you give thanks for it? You know, I think there's value in repeating the Lord's Prayer, but it gives character and a model for how prayer should look like. We start first with him, then ourselves, and then outwards. Maybe that's why the shape of the cross. Maybe. There's so much other teaching. I said to Daphne, and I kind of chuckle about words because I know I can talk a lot too. But you know, chapter 9 to 19, how much stuff is in there? Chapter 12, discipleship, trusting God, acknowledging Him. Chapter 13, the need for repentance. Chapter 14, the cost of discipleship in the face of rejection. Friends, commitment to the Lord Jesus does cost. As we turn to Him, it means that our priorities change and we honor Him in all that we do as the first priority. Chapter 15, the pursuit of sinners like the prodigal son. These examples are so rich, aren't they? That young man was taken in, he took his inheritance early, and that would have been, in that culture, that would have been supremely offensive. They just didn't do that. You kind of had to wait until the person died to get your inheritance. But he demanded it, and then he blew it. But look at how the father responded to him. He was there waiting with his arms open to welcome his son back. When the son came to himself, turned in repentance, and went to his father, he wanted to say, just treat me like a servant. And his father put the best robe and a ring on his finger, owned him as his son again. He never lost that, actually. This is in the middle of Luke's gospel. And welcome, we seek to model that, don't we? There are many in this room, our loved ones are not following Christ. And that's painful. That's painful. But we faithfully pray. We faithfully watch. And we want to welcome back in the door. We faithfully watch for those prodigal sons and daughters, don't we? We want to see them living their lives, flourishing in Christ. That's what we want. Jesus goes on to speak about generosity and the way to handle money and possessions. You know, I love the story of Zacchaeus. You know, he's a tax gatherer. He climbs up the tree. He was a little man, wasn't he? But what I find really fascinating as a person who's working at the moment, how did he treat his business? His business was totally transformed by that interaction with Jesus. He said, if I've stolen money from anyone, I'll return it fourfold. So rich. Just in this gospel. We learn about faithfulness in chapter 17, looking for the king and the kingdom. And then we get to chapter 18 and 19, and then into the final chapters. And we get this sharper focus as Jesus turns from verse 51 in chapter 9, he turns and he moves towards Jerusalem. We see the glimpse of his messianic power as he enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. As I said, we see this transformation of Zacchaeus in that same chapter, convicted of sin and totally transformed. And then we come to the last days of Jesus on earth. And he comes as the King in the name of the Lord. We move to that central part of his mission, the cross. Right from the beginning of the section, we see that Jesus has control from there on in. Well, he always has control. But from there on in, you can see the detail of how he controls every moment. Whether it's from that colt, the foal of a donkey that he rode on, through to how he has the conversation with the Pharisees, it's all under control. You know, it's a threat, rather it's an irony that the leaders of the time were declaring that Jesus was a political threat to Rome. But it was their consequence, the consequence of the rejection of God. The very potentates they thought were protecting them would destroy them. Jesus just warns them about them turning their back on God and calls them to repent. In contrast, in chapter 9, verse 35, it's the ethic that God desires. The way of discipleship through repentance. And there's a place at God's banqueting table where forgiveness can be found. Jesus is calling for a commitment, and his teaching considers the cost, the rich, the Pharisees, the scribes are constantly negative examples. But in contrast to that, the call to love our neighbor as ourselves is central to that ethic. Come to Jesus to receive with humility what he provides and know and walk with God. In short, one is to walk in Jesus' way of love, generosity, rejection, and suffering. And then finally, we come to the King who lays down his life. Jesus' primary mission is to pay the price for the sin of humanity. Chapter 22 and 23 bring that detail of betrayal, his unrighteous trial, his deep suffering at the hands of men. You know, they should have been worshiping him, but they put him to crucifixion. The suffering of the cross is central to Luke's account in these chapters, and we see the character of the Lord Jesus when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even here, Jesus' compassion was pouring out over humanity and was supremely witnessed as he suffered for sin on the cross. And that's what we remembered in communion. His death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, that's central to the course of the whole of human history. His finished work provides the basis for all humanity to have a restored relationship with God simply by turning to him, repenting of our sins and trusting him. And that compassion remains today. And that's why we always share the gospel message. We talked about this a little bit yesterday. That balance between doctrine and the gospel, it has to be both. But we can start with each other. Chat to your neighbor. Sit right next. Who's sitting next to you? Have a conversation. How your life has been transformed. You know, there's someone here who's shared recently, you know, he's become a Christian recently, and he's sharing faithfully. That costs, but he's sharing faithfully. So we can bring the band up. We're nearly coming into land. We finally finish then with Jesus, his mission, the risen, ascended, and glorified Lord. The journey through Luke's gospel has been a marathon of blessing. As I said, 135 messages. But the Lord has been giving us nuggets of truth. And I do encourage you, you know, even today when we have coffee, but as we carry on, as we meet together, what did we learn? What resonated? What stayed with us? How have we understood his ministry and his mission? It doesn't stop at the resurrection. Luke closes with the first book of the following, closes with these words. "These are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to the scriptures and said, 'Thus it is written, that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations.'" Speaking of which, all nations, Kate will be here next month. Spend some time with her. She's declaring it to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. She's not in Jerusalem, but that's what the scripture says. Jesus has given us a commission, and he's provided us with the power to do it. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And so the challenge, therefore, today is, how will we share the good news to the person beside us? How will we share it with our neighbor? How will we share it with our colleagues? And I'm taking the challenge to myself first. We can, we do this because we've been clothed with power from on high. The Holy Spirit is with us and in us as we believe. And it is through his power that we can witness. Peter says in his first letter that we're born again to a living hope. And then he goes on and it says, and when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and glories, and then it says, Peter says, "And it's revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things into which angels long to look." So there's no mistake, we're all here today. The Holy Spirit's been working in our hearts to bring us here, to bring us to salvation, to get to know Jesus better and better every day. And as we had recently, we can serve him with every part of our lives. But it's not the end, folks. It's not the end. The last paragraph of Luke, we have already read, but also read the beginning of Acts, because it goes on a little bit further. And Luke writes there again, he says, "While they were gazing into heaven as he went," this is when Jesus ascends to heaven, "behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you saw him going into heaven.'" Jesus is coming back. Jesus is going to return. Are we ready? Are we ready for his return? And we can celebrate it. Friends, Luke wasn't writing for our knowledge or entertainment. He's writing that we might have certainty as to the things that we've been taught, so the world will know that we're his disciples. Because we love him and become like him, and as we serve him, we share the good news, and above all, we have the certainty of the hope of his return. In glory, well, he'll take up his rights as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, as elders, we commend this book to you.
We commend these studies to you for your blessing, and above all, that glory will be given to God through all of it, for his goodness and his mercy as we've studied together. So God, to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Over to you.